Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to you this evening because your way is perfect. Your word proves true. You are a shield for all those who take refuge in you. And who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? O Lord, we come to you as the Lord who waits to be gracious to your people, who exalts himself to show mercy. O Lord, you have commanded that we pray for those in authority. We pray for the President of the United States and all those who are in positions of authority and leadership over us in this nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would endow them with wisdom and grace, that they may be enabled to conduct the affairs of this nation that brings honor to you and healing and wholeness to the nation. Bless and preserve, we pray, those who defend us. Make them faithful and courageous and bold, serving you as they serve their country. We pray that you would be bringing renewal and revival to our country, and make it, O Lord, a land of knowledge and order and holiness and peace. Be pleased to bless your faithful people throughout the land and your faithful churches. And we pray, Lord, that as the word has been preached this day, that you would cause it to go forth and not return to you void. Gracious and merciful Father, we pray for all the people throughout the world that you would be acknowledged as the Lord and Savior of the nations by the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray particularly for those who take the gospel to them. We ask your blessing, O Lord, both at home, here, and throughout the world. We pray for Christ Church Presbyterian and John Payne as its organizing pastor. We pray for Salt Lake City congregation and Jason Wallace, who has been pastoring that church for a number of years now. O Lord, we ask that you would bless these servants of yours. We pray for Bluffton Mission and for Ron Gleason. Thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness, and pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to continue your work there and raise up, O Lord, a church there that would be honoring and glorifying to your name. We pray for Savannah River Presbytery and the work that it does throughout this region and part of the state of Georgia. Be with all the pastors and elders and deacons and churches that compose our presbytery. Thank you for each and every congregation. And we pray, Lord, that you would look upon them in your kindness and your mercy, and you would cause them to grow and to be to redound in your name in this region of Georgia. We pray for the Reform Youth Movement that ministers to young people with summer camps. Thank you, Lord, for raising this ministry up many, many years ago. And Lord, we pray for Dr. Nikolai Revtov, who is working in Eurasia with Evangelism Explosion, teaching people how to share their faith. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Nikolai as he seeks to teach and train men and women and boys and girls to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we pray for Bill Schweitzer and his leadership at Gateshead Presbyterian Church in Newcastle, England. Thank you for Bill's labors and those who labor alongside of him. We pray, Lord, that there would be a church established there that would continue until the Lord Jesus returns. O Lord, you are a God of comfort and grace, and we commend to you those who are facing adversity or hardship, those who are grieving and sick or distressed in body or troubled in mind. O Lord, we pray that you would show them your fatherly kindness. Enable them to use their adversity for their good and for your glory. Draw them to yourself that they may receive grace and consolation, and where it is your will, they may be delivered. We pray for the family of Cliff Wilson in the death of Cliff this past Friday. Comfort them, O Lord, as you draw near to them. We pray for those who are struggling with chronic illnesses and very serious illnesses. We pray for Ella Mearns and for Suzanne McCaslin, for Wendell Cook, for Dale Gibson, for Bill Hansel, and for Beth Brown, and for Grayson Corbett. O Lord, These and others in our congregation, we pray that you would look upon in your kindness and your mercy, and that you would be pleased to, where it is your will, to relieve them of their distress and illness. O Lord, you have come to us in mercy. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have drawn us to yourself with loving kindness. Lord Jesus, all that the Father gives you will come to you. And whoever comes to you, you have promised never to cast out. For you have come down from heaven not to do your own will, but the will of him who sent you. And this is the will of him who sent you, that you shall lose nothing, but you will raise it up on the last day. For your Father's will is that everyone who looks to you, our Lord Jesus, and believes in him, should have eternal life. O Lord, draw to yourself all that you are willing and you have appointed, O Lord, to come to you in faith and trust. Be pleased, O Lord, to continue that work through us. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are in Jesus Christ, the giver of all our mercies. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which you have caused to be written for our learning, and which teach us what we should believe concerning you and the duty that you require of us. Enable us by your grace to yield ourselves to your revealed will by performing what it commands us to do and by avoiding what it forbids us to do. Give to us the Holy Spirit, that we may now read and understand and believe your word, that it may be profitable to us as doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we, through the patience and comforts of the same, may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Galatians. I would like to begin with verse 11. And read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." I want to add my contribution tonight to Terry's text that transforms. I have found over the years that there are certain foundational verses that I need to return to over and over again, even to committing them to memory. And my text is one of those verses, or two partial verses. They are important because they provide for us some of the clearest expression of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. They provide the keystone for our identity as believers, as disciples of Christ. We live and we grow when we remember them, and we get into trouble when we forget them. Understanding these verses helps us to keep the gospel central in our lives. Now, at my advanced age of almost 67, I'm beginning to forget things. Somebody is saying right now, join the club, or you've joined the club, something like that. But even before I reached this advanced age, I was already experiencing spiritual dementia, because I would easily forget things that I needed to remember in order not to get into trouble, the trouble that I've gotten into in the past. Now, I read that context for you because it's an example of what happens when we forget who we are in Christ. Peter was acting one way with Jews, and he was acting another way with Gentiles. He was playing the hypocrite. And why did Peter play the hypocrite? Because he forgot who he was. He forgot what transformation had taken place in his life because of his faith and trust and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And this whole letter that Paul wrote shows us what happens when we are not clear about who we are in Christ, because there were these Judaizers who came into the churches of Galatia and were causing trouble, who were insisting that in order to live a vital Christian life, you have to obey the law as a means of salvation. Now, those verses say a whole lot more than that, but they say at least that. The Christian life, after all, is a life in all capitals. To quote the title of an old book, it's the life of God in the soul of man. Paul says in the latter part of verse 19, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are three things that I want you to see in this passage tonight. There is death, there is life, and there is a person. And these three things, it's important for us to keep together and keep constantly before us. They're like the three legs of a stool. Take any one of them away and the stool collapses. It totters. It's important that we hold them together. Death and life and a person. Let me explain. The first one is death. The first aspect of our identity in Christ is death. That's highly ironic. At one level, it doesn't make any sense. Ron, you're talking about life, and you're starting off with death. Well, it's important that we start out with death, because the Christian life begins with death. We don't often think of it that way, but that's exactly what Paul says. What does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion is a death. It is no longer I who live. Literally, Paul says, I have been co-crucified with Christ. Now, how was Paul crucified? After all, it was two thieves that were physically lifted up on crosses with Jesus. In what sense was Paul crucified with Christ? Well, Paul has a number of things that he means when he says that I have been crucified with Christ. Let me give you some of them. In the first place, Paul means that he had been crucified legally. His death was a legal death. The death of Jesus was a substitute for his own death. When Paul says that he was crucified with Christ, he means that God considered the death of Jesus to have been Paul's own death. Jesus being a substitute in the place of Paul, and also for all believers who are in Christ. Christ represented, and he died in our place. That is the wonderful, glorious teaching of the New Testament. Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. Because Jesus' death is his own death. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and died the agony and the shame of that death, he died for us in single-handed combat with Satan and all the forces of hell. His death is considered to legally to satisfy as a requirement. So that now the law no longer has any claim on believers. The soul that sins shall die is what the law says. And Jesus Christ being substituted in our place, God the Father having taken all of our sins and all of our culpability for having broken that law, placed it upon his innocent, pure Son on the cross, He substitutes for us. He is our representative. He is our substitute. His death for me, His death for you, is my death, your death. So in a legal sense, Paul can say, and you can say, and you should say, I have been crucified with Christ. His death is my death. But there is more to this than just the legal requirement. Secondly, Paul means that he has been crucified experientially. Jesus not only represents him legally, but what Jesus Christ has experienced in the literal death that he died on the cross, in some sense, Paul and every believer with him has experienced as well. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This means that every believer has experienced spiritually a death. That spiritual experience of death causes us to be able, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to withstand, to resist the pull of our old nature, the pull of the flesh, and the temptations of Satan. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he not only says that Jesus died for me, and the law is satisfied with regard to me, he is also saying that I have experienced a change inwardly that makes me able to resist temptation and the pull of sin in my life. I have been crucified with Christ. His work has brought about a fundamental change in my life. Not only has Christ died for you so that the law is satisfied, but you have also experienced that death in a spiritual way. There has been a break with your old nature. Now, that doesn't mean that your flesh is never drawn, that you're never tempted, but you have a new heart where Jesus lives. And that new heart orients you, reorients you to flee, to find refuge in God and ever-present help in trouble. So the Christian life begins with death, legally and experientially. But thirdly, all under the point of death, the Christian life begins with death. It is a continual putting to death as well. The tense, the grammatical tense that Paul uses when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, is very important. The verb tenses in the New Testament are extremely important. It's not just for Greek scholars and minister types. It's for all of us. And we are blessed when we understand something about them. The tense that Paul uses when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, indicates that there are continuing consequences to a past act. A past act with continuing, ongoing consequences. I have been crucified with Christ. I still am being crucified with Christ, is the sense that we have there. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Christian life begins with death, but there must be a continual putting to death. Let me illustrate it this way. There was an old kingdom, and it was a very ancient realm. The king of this kingdom was very corrupt. and wicked and evil. The whole kingdom had been corrupt because of the wickedness of the whole family that had descended from the family. Under this king, there were princes and governors and mayors of cities, officials of at all levels, all of whom were corrupt and evil and wicked. But there was an invasion from the outside, from an outside kingdom. A new righteous king came into the kingdom of the corrupt dynasty and deposed the old wicked king and executed him. The new righteous king who came from the outside took the throne, and when he sat upon the throne, what was the character of the kingdom? You know what it was. It was righteous, because the righteous king now sits on the throne. In principle, because the new king is now reigning, the whole kingdom has changed. And yet, within the kingdom, there are still corrupt princes and governors and mayors and officials at all levels. Corrupt men who must be deposed. The Christian life begins with an invasion from the outside. The Lord Jesus is the new righteous king who deposes Satan on the throne of our hearts. And when he sits there upon the power center, the whole quality of the life is immediately changed, though there are many influences that still need to be put to death. The Christian life is the ongoing putting to death of that remaining corruption. And so by the Spirit of God, there is the putting to death of those other influences and officials. Paul wrote to the Romans, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, one of the things this means is that your Christian life, my Christian life, will languish and grow weak when there is not ongoing death in you, in us. If you want to know why your Christian life has lost its vitality, it's because, quite frankly, there's not much death going on in you. You won't be on the cutting edge of your Christian life if you're not under the cutting edge of the scalpel of the Holy Spirit. If there's no ongoing work of repentance in you, no examining of your own heart to see the way sin likes to rear its ugly head from time to time, just like in this case with Peter, acting one way with Jews and another way with Gentiles and others with him, he forgot who he was. There was no ongoing death, continuing death in Peter's life and in the life of these Galatians who were like children being tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of these false teachers. Let me ask you, where is death going on in you? Where is the Holy Spirit challenging you? I don't mean by that, where are you trying harder to be good? What I mean is, where are you acknowledging that there is failure and sin and bringing that before God in confession? That is an experience of death. Because when you come before God confessing that you don't love others as you should and can't do it, that there are people against whom you hold grudges and for whom you have no love, when you go before God acknowledging that you can't manufacture that love and you can't lay down that grudge, when you come before God with that kind of honest confession, there is a kind of death that takes place. Such dying actually means you are living. That's the ironic thing about it. That is what Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. A Christian life begins with death, and it is a continual putting to death. But it is also the death of death. Praise God. Paul tells us in this world we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and when we become Christians, we die. Now that may sound a little confusing. We were dead and we die when we become Christians. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian of the 1600s, wrote a wonderful book. But I recommend J.I. Packer's introduction to that book more than I recommend the book, because the book is rather dense in its Latinized English. But J.I. Packer will be a good guide for you. But John Owen wrote the book entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Death itself has died in the death of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ means nothing other than I have come to life and I am dead to death. Jesus said in John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me, you finish it, shall never die. The Christian life begins as a death, legally and experientially. It is a continual putting to death. It is also the death of death. We are transformed into new life. And that leads me to my second point. And the last two are very much shorter than the first. So the Christian life begins with death. And secondly, it is life lived in vital relationship to God. It is a life the way God meant it to be. And indeed, our Christian life is the beginning of new life when we come to know Christ as our Savior. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, if any man is united to Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Which is a good commentary on our passage tonight. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because we are united to Christ, life takes on the reality of a new creation. People who live their lives solely on the horizontal plane of relationship to work and to possessions, to family and to people, and to all sorts of this worldly pursuits are lacking entirely in a relationship with the Creator in whose image they have been made. And so it is no wonder that life lived totally on that horizontal plane, without any respect to the one who made all things and made us in his image. It's no wonder that such a life is not the type of vivid experience that life in relationship to the Creator was meant to be, who is the source of life itself. A caterpillar is an ugly, hairy worm who crawls on his face in the dust. But he undergoes this is the biggest word I know, metamorphosis. He undergoes a metamorphosis, young people. He spins a cocoon, and after the appropriate period of time, he breaks out of that chrysalis, and he is suddenly fluttering stained glass, who flits through the heavens, and no longer is he earthbound, with his face in the dust. He is heaven-born, and so likewise the believer has suddenly an entirely new nature in his life because he knows God. Because he experiences the life of Jesus. That is why Paul wrote to the Romans, For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A Christian life begins with death. It continues with life and an entirely new nature. But as was the case with death and a continuing dying to sin, there is the counterpart. This life that we have in Christ is also a continuing coming to life. Just as that continuing putting to death, we have in Christ a continual coming to life. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." That's the nature of the new life. It's being renewed day by day. It is the work of the Spirit to renew us day by day. Now, what is the principle of that coming to life? How can we wrap our heads around that? How can we understand that? Well, Let me make a stab at it. I believe that it is greater and greater faith, growing in faith, a greater and greater faith in the God of gracious mercy. The repentance that I talked about a few moments ago is not wholly negative. It is a recognizing of our dependence upon God. Paul says, "Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me." We need to grow in our belief in that and experience of that. It is to keep in mind day by day the greatness of my sin and the absolute sufficiency of my Savior to take away my sin. Making progress in the Christian life does not mean that I become prouder of my obedience. It actually means that I see more and more of my sinfulness and the sufficiency of my Savior. Yes, both things. See more and more my sinfulness, but also the sufficiency of my Savior to take away those sins. The cross, therefore, shines, is paramount, it is central in all its glory. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life takes on a cruciform shape, if you will. Our lives are patterned after the cross. "May it never be," Paul said, "that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We experience the reality of this when we appropriate, by faith, more and more of the life of God. Did you think when you became a Christian that you had all the life of God that you were ever going to get? Boy, have I got some good news for you. There's more of Him to have and to experience. We experience that reality when we appropriate the faith that is a gift from Him to take more and more of what He gives to us by His Spirit. The Christian life is a waking, an awakening, a waking more and more in the experience of new life and waking more and more to the experience of the love of God. And God gives us His love and grace to awaken us. Every morning, He gives us fresh supplies of His grace. His faithfulness is new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. He gives us new and new provisions of His love for us every day that comes, so that we may be awakened. But we have no need for the love and grace of God as long as we are self-satisfied, as long as we self-congratulate ourselves that we are very good people, that we are members of a fine church, and this is a fine church, that we are pillars in the community or in our school or in our offices or wherever, that we are reliable and trustworthy. You know, we've developed a certain reputation in society to be reliable and trustworthy, but we must never trust in that. As long as we congratulate ourselves in these ways, we have no need for a Savior. It is only through the work of Christ's Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery that we are enabled to cast ourselves on His love and grace. Paul says, "Christ lives in me, and He is life itself." So you see, the Christian life begins with a death that is life lived in vital relationship to God. And finally, The Christian life is a vital relationship with God. It's a life. And finally, it's a person. This is what the Judaizers didn't have and couldn't have. All they had was the law. The law doesn't give life. It could never impart life. It was never designed to impart life. Something else was needed. But they were being drawn in with these very persuasive teachers. And so can we, if we don't remember who we are in Christ and what has happened to us. The Christian life is a person. The Christian life is Jesus Christ Himself. And that means that the Christian life is not primarily an ethic like the Judaizers wanted it to be, or a code of conduct, or a philosophy, or a cultural tradition, or even an ideal, lofty and noble as that might be. The Christian life, simply put, is Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is my life. His life living in you. That is why Paul says, and says it so firmly and so strongly, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Do those words resound in your heart? Notice Paul's use of the first person plural pronoun in verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I learned long ago that vital Christian faith is made up of personal pronouns. It must be appropriated personally. Paul's relationship was an incredibly intimate and personal experience of Christ's love. Before the discovery of the telescope, men looked out at the darkened sky at night and they saw these bright spots, which they thought were stores of unformed chaotic matter. And not knowing what they were, they called them nebulae, from which we get the word nebulous, which means cloudy, unclear. It was not until the discovery of the telescope that it was revealed that those bright spots are actually clusters of millions and even billions of individual stars. What the telescope did for astronomy, faith in Christ does for men and women. People without Christ, without the clarity of faith, think of themselves as part of a mass of humanity in a huge community. They have no clear understanding of their accountability to God or of their relationship to Him. But the gospel comes and focuses like a telescope upon that far-off bright spot and causes every one of us to be clearly shown, or at least we are able to see perhaps for the first time what we saw so indistinctly before. It shows us all to be on a broad way leading to destruction. This mass of humanity is on a broad way leading to destruction. An indistinguishable mob, a mass of humanity. But faith comes and focuses and enables us to see our danger, our need, where we're headed to destruction. And puts us on the straight path where there are few. Puts us toward the narrow gate that leads to life. These two different people can be easily distinguished. In first person terms, Paul says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Has Christ loved you and given himself for you? Can you say that? Is there ongoing death in you, in me? Is there continual coming to life in you? The Christian life is a death. It's a life. It's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. A death of repentance, a life of faith, and a person to whom we live in vital fellowship and service. Do you know? Do you have this kind of vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, make it so for each and every person here tonight. Cause your Spirit to come down upon us in this service, O Lord, and regenerate our hearts, those hearts that have not been regenerated before. Draw people to the Savior. Give people life and enable us, O Lord, to experience the death that leads to life, and give us that life that is life indeed, and connect us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ loved me and He gave Himself for me. Oh Lord, help us all to be able to say that, and to say it in truth, and to say it with conviction. Make it so, oh Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Six seventy-nine is our closing hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." 679.